From the examples of faith that we have been looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, we're moving from there into the last two chapters of Hebrews, which are chapters 12 and 13. And God's focus in these last two chapters is on what we need to do to live a life of faith. Chapter 11 was filled with examples of people who had lived a life of faith. And this focus on our part is not new to the book of Hebrews, but in these last two chapters, God puts a concentrated emphasis on the how-to concerning our part of living by faith. And so to help us make the most of these two chapters, I want to point out here at the beginning that there is a theme that runs through each of the how-tos, and there's a number of how-tos in these last two chapters, and that theme is discipline. And that's why I handed out the paper I just handed out, or Dave handed out for us. Now, to help us remember this theme, I've given these two chapters a title, and I'll remind you of them, of this title, as we go through them. And then two subtitles. The title of the chapter, these two chapters, is The Necessity of Discipline for Living a Life of Faith. The necessity of discipline for living a life of faith. Now, there's no question there's the necessity of God and the empowerment of God. I'm not taking anything away from that. There is the Word and the church. There's prayer. But in all of these examples in these last two chapters, there is the evidence of the necessity of discipline. And the two subtitles are self-discipline for living a life of faith, and God's discipline for living by faith. And so those two aspects of discipline are evidenced in these last two chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and 13. Realizing that, I believe that words have meanings, that's why we have dictionaries, And it is good to know what those meanings are, even though we use words rather loosely. I think one of the most profound statements I ever heard in a sermon from somebody else was by Tozer, and I may have said this before, bear with me if I have, but he said that Christians rarely lie, except when they're singing hymns. And I did think today as we were singing, you know, I wonder how many of us mean the words that are flowing out of our mouth as we sing these songs. So words have meaning, and we should be well aware of those meanings. So I wanted to define discipline, self-discipline, and God's discipline just to give you a picture of what I'm talking about when I speak to you from these last two chapters of Hebrews. Discipline is training. And I use the Christian perspective because I didn't want to have to say it twice, you know, once the way the dictionary says it, then once the way we would say it here for the sake of our Christian life. Training to obey God's rules and to act in accordance with God's will. That's what discipline is. Now, that training is made up of teaching, exercises, things like testings, trials, hard times, difficulties, sickness, exercises, and a regulated and repeated set of activities. That's a regimen, which develops and improves our submissiveness and faithfulness at obeying God's rules and living according to His will. Now, we will talk about regimen as we go on today, but and I did not ask His approval, so this may be the worst thing I've done during a Sunday sermon besides speak about my own children. But I think that if you would take the time to get to know Dan Nixon and find out what he's going through, you would discover what a regimen is necessary to change. He's doing it for wine, women, and song, drugs, alcohol. We should do it for the love of God. But we need it no less than he does. And we are only foolish if we think it's only effective for someone in his situation. So you could talk to him and find out what he's doing and discover that this is something that's working in his life. And then you could begin to say, wow, it could work in mine too. I mean, you may not do exactly what he's doing, but the idea of a regimen every day, doing certain things that put you on the right path with God, this is essential. So that's part of discipline. Sorry, Dan. Number two, self-discipline. First, it is training yourself. That's right, you are involved in the training now. Training yourself through learning, exercises, and a personal regimen, something that's specific to you with the goal of overcoming your weaknesses in order to advance in maturity and faithfulness in obeying the Word of God and submitting to the will of God. And second, self-discipline is using your strengths and willpower to guard and control your thoughts, feelings, choices, and behavior in the daily affairs of life so that you live according to the will and Word of God. And then there's God's discipline. And that's God's direct and specific activity in teaching, training, and correcting for the purpose of improving our maturity, our strength, and our consistency in obeying His Word and submitting to His will, so that we are better equipped to live by faith. Discipline, it is a theme in the last two chapters of Hebrews, and I would encourage you to keep that in mind as we work our way through these two chapters. We will just get started tonight in the first part of verse 1 of Hebrews 12. But my goal, should I live long enough, is to help us work our way through these two chapters. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are our shepherd. Take the truth of your word and lead us into it. Make it something we can digest, that we can use to live that much more in honor of you and in the fulfillment of your word and the doing of your will. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read the first two verses of Hebrews 12 just to give us a little context. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're going to get through the first two phrases. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The idea conveyed in the word cloud, in case you're wondering, and you may not be, is simply a crowd so large that it surrounds us, and hence, cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And the point of this phrase is simply this: since we have so many who have lived a life of faith before us, and since we have the privilege by means of historical accounts, the scripture, church literature, since we have the privilege to examine their lives and learn from the way they obeyed God's word and submitted to God's will, let us live a life of faith as they live by faith. Let's copy their life of faith. Now, as I've already said, Hebrews 12 and 13, these two chapters, are God's how-tos for living by faith. And God did this himself to help us maybe make more sense of these how-tos. He set them against the backdrop of a marathon race. And so the first two verses here in Hebrews 12 begin to paint this picture of a marathon. And a marathon is a long distance race. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a long distance race. And so I'm encouraging you to keep this picture of a marathon in mind as we talk some more about this particular portion of Scripture. And with that idea of a marathon in mind, let me ask this question. Of all the personal qualities necessary for running any marathon, what do you suppose is the most important? Of all the personal qualities anyone could have? Well, according to my research, the answer is this: self-discipline. You can have physical skill, you can have mental intelligence, you can have an angry, compelling coach, you can even have parents to drive you to the race every time it's being run, but if you don't have self-discipline, you're not going to be a good marathon runner. From our first intentions of running any marathon to our last breath as we cross the finish line, we need a healthy dose of self-discipline. And the same is true for us Christians. If we're to live by faith like those in Hebrews 11, we need that healthy dose of self-discipline from our entrance into the Christian life to our last breath on this earth. And so, because we have this great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, here's the next phrase: let us lay aside every encumbrance. This is an exhortation. And this exhortation about laying aside every encumbrance, and it goes on to speak of, and the sin that so easily entangles us, this laying aside phrase, we're just going to look at the encumbrance part today, comes first because it's the preparation part of the process in running the marathon. No athlete, and when I say athlete, I mean someone who competes with the intent and hope of winning. No athlete runs the marathon of a lifetime without adequate preparation. And in that same way, everyone who lives by faith, and when I speak of living by faith, I mean living a life of submission to the will of God and obedience to the Word of God. Everyone who lives by faith runs the race to win, not just to run. Winning requires preparation. And I don't think it takes a lot of wisdom to know that crossing the finish line, crossing it a winner, requires more than just going out and running on race day. You can't just show up and run the race and live your life as if that's all there is. You'll never win the marathon. And so for Christians, this means we must continue to do those things that keep us in shape so we can go out each day and run whatever distance and over whatever terrain is set before us. Now to do that, we need a regimen. Every athlete who competes to win knows you have to have a regimen, a daily routine that you go through in order to prepare for the race. Whether it's running and watching what you eat and how much sleep you get and how much liquid you take in and what things you avoid, there's a daily routine that athletes go through. I can't remember the name of the swimmer who did so well in the somewhat is
Greg
Michael Phelps. I mean, when he spoke of his regimen, that was just amazing to me that a human being would subject themselves to that kind of daily routine just to win gold medals at the Olympics. I mean, he put himself through, and I say this respectfully, hell, in my opinion. He beat his body. He disciplined his mind. He managed his time. He did this day after day, and look at the results. An amazing amount of gold medals. But he did as well as he did in the race because he prepared. And preparation had to include this daily regimen. And the point that I'm trying to get across to you is that if we're going to live by faith, the kind of faith lived by those in Hebrews 11, we have to value preparation. And in our preparation, we need something that we do day after day to prepare us for the race. And I think any Christian who has come this far as to value preparation knows that continued conditioning is essential, because inadequate preparation and inadequate conditioning produces inadequate results. That's the best it can do. For at least 6 months a year, and I don't usually say this publicly, but I'll say this today for the sake of making the point. I don't say this publicly because I don't want you to really know. But for 6 months a year, in the morning, I get up and I go to these clay tennis courts and I roll these courts. And I have earplugs in because I'm on a tractor that weighs 1,000 pounds. And I am on the seat of this tractor, and I steer it, and I drive it over 6 clay courts, and it takes about 1 hour and 15 minutes. But for 1 hour and 15 minutes, I have exclusive time to myself. Nobody talks to me, no phone ringing. There's nothing to tempt me to do anything else but drive that tractor over those courts, and I can think and pray and meditate and go through my daily regimen without any interruption. I've done that for some number of years, not because I enjoy rolling the courts, but that time has become precious to me, and it has helped change my life. I realize all of you don't have the kind of time I have. I'm a minister. I only work on weekends. And, you know, there's just not a lot to do during the week. So I have time to work this into my schedule. You may not. Nevertheless, there is far more at stake than simply getting through this life having accomplished all the things that our neighbors have accomplished. We are people who are looking for a city whose foundations and builder is God. Something eternal. We're going someplace. This is not our destination. All of that to say, there is great wisdom in having a daily regimen, something you do. Now, I don't mean to say this to discredit reading our Bible and praying. That's a good start in the right direction. But even there, if we're reading through the Bible, what is it doing for us? If it's not speaking to us, if we aren't taking the time to really wrestle with God over what we're seeing on those pages, if we're not meditating on what God is speaking to us as we read His Word, if we're not praying it through and saying, how can I apply this to my life? And it's real doubtful we're going to make a real good runner when it comes time to run the marathon. And for us, every day is a marathon. Every single day is a marathon for us Christians. Whether it's 10 hours, 12 hours, however long you're out of bed, you're in that marathon for this day. And so I'm promoting this idea of a regimen. Let's go back to the scripture that we've been looking at. And we see that one vital part of preparation, according to this scripture, Hebrews 12:1, is getting rid of everything that unnecessarily weighs us down. I want to stop here and make a point about two words in this particular statement in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And the two words, I'm sorry, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And the two words are also and every. By definition, the word every means all without exception. The word every means all without exception. Now, it may be that God has exaggerated a bit in his use of the word every. And if he has, if he's exaggerated a bit, then we are free to factor down the word every to something less than all, which means we have room for exceptions. I choose to believe that God carefully chose the word every. It wasn't a casual insertion. It wasn't an editor's mistake. And I believe that he wants us to take that word every for what it means. And I invite each of you to do the same. And the reason is this. It is wiser to err on the side of taking God at his word than on the side of factoring down what he has said to the point of feeling secure in living up to less than what he has said. And I realize that we spend a lot of time explaining God's grace and why it's kind of okay that we don't live up to what he said. But if you're going to get the message from this scripture that God is communicating to you, then I urge you to take the word every as a reasonable word, not an excessive word, not something that's beyond our aspirations or our hope, not something that is impossible. But take it seriously. Let me go back to Dan Nixon. And again, I trust that, you know, he doesn't quit the church after today. But Dan's on a path of trying to live the rest of his life without going back to what he was. And I suspect most of us believe that he should be able to do that. He shouldn't go back to drugs, alcohol, crazy living with women. I mean, he shouldn't go back to that. We all know that it's wrong. And since it's not really a strong temptation for most of the rest of us, it's just reasonable that we would believe he shouldn't go back to that. All right, let me just ask you to do one thing. Have the same standard for yourself as you have for others. If you believe that he really shouldn't have to go back to that, then start believing that when God says every, it's actually possible. Now, we may not achieve it, but it's not because it's not possible. It's because we're not putting in the effort. All right, on to the word also. The word also is in there because in relation to the example of faith given in Hebrews 11, what God is saying to us is that we are to do as they did. Now, I know you can think of all the ways that many of them failed God. I mean, look at David. adultery, murder, counting the people, bringing a plague upon the nation. Abraham lying to two rulers about his wife, who he claimed to be his sister. I mean, she was, in a way. Just that they were married. And look at Jacob. I mean, who was a conniver like him? Certainly none of us. So we can think of all the ways they failed. But I want to point out that they made the list, I didn't. I'm not in Hebrews 11, but they are. They did enough right. They either got so close to the word every that it was as if they made it, because they got on that list. And so I say to us, wherever and whenever we find an encumbrance, we want to throw it out. And this is a vital part of preparation to run the marathon. And for us, the marathon is to live this life of faith according to the Word of God and the will of God. And again, why do we want to get rid of all unnecessary weight? Because excess weight has an ever-increasing negative impact on our ability to win the further we run. The further you run, the more excess weight slows you down. You see, a marathon isn't run like a 100-yard dash or a 50-yard dash. It's not how fast you can run this race. It's how fast you can run it over a long period of time. Now, I'm amazed at how fast people run marathons. To me, it's just mind-boggling. I'm happy if I ride my bike that fast. But here they are, you know, running this marathon race that fast, but they're not sprinting. They're disciplining themselves to run at a solid pace to get to the end, the winner. The longer and further you run, the more negative impact excessive weight has on you. You may not notice the weight today. You may not notice it tomorrow, but it's weighing you down more and more the further you go with God. Now, I'm pretty confident that this isn't new news to any of you. I suspect most of us know the connection between excess weight, even minor amounts, and winning or losing a marathon. And yet, when it comes to running the race known as the Christian life, we don't seem to be as wise as marathon runners in making this connection. And what is the result? I wanted to say overweight Christians. But I thought that probably wouldn't get the message across properly. And so what is the result? Weighed down runners. Weighed down Christians. And I say this to the shame of the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in this country. Weighed down runners have become so numerous within Christian churches that they are now considered the norm. They've become the new standard of living by faith. And I ask, how did this happen? How have weighed down Christians become the new norm in the marathon of faith? And I suppose there's more than one reason, one explanation. But as I look at it, as I think about it, the most obvious reason to me is they aren't running to win. Now, I'm convinced that they want to be in the race. I'm convinced they want to finish the course. But but they don't seem to have the will or the heart or the mindset or the zeal or the stamina or the self-discipline to run as someone who wants to win. In fact, many weighed down Christians that I talked to excused themselves from running to win by claiming they've already done what is necessary to win. They've been born again. Victory is assured. And if I talk to them about running to win, it isn't long before they label me as spouting legalism or talking as if I believe you can earn your salvation. Or they imply that at the very least, I'm misguided about God's grace. Okay, you might be thinking I'm making too much out of this running to win idea. And I can understand that. Maybe you're thinking I'm laying a burden on you that God hasn't. So everyone who has their Bible today, let's open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I say this sincerely, these are God's words, not mine. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at 24, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Well, that's pretty sensible. I mean, come on, everybody knows that. But only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That's God's word to us. Now, he's not saying, look, only one person is going to get into heaven. Only one person is going to live the Christian life and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Only one person is going to live by faith as God intends us to live by faith. What he's saying is, once you get into the race, run as if you intend to win. Well, you can't run as if you intend to win by only going to race day. You've got to prepare. Now he goes on to say, verse 25 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. That's right. Everyone. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, not just in the competition that they've entered, but all that they do to prepare to win the competition that they're entering. You getting the point? We don't just show up and live the Christian life. We need to come into the day. We need to come into the situations that we face prepared. I have believed for many years that most of us, if we would take the time to think about it, we could project when our next temptation will be in that area where we're most easily tempted. And we could project with pretty close accuracy. I mean, I could tell you that when I'm on my way home from work and, you know, the little kids were at the house, I knew what was going to hit me when I walked in the door and what I'd be tempted to do. And I was accurate most of the time. Those weren't my only temptations. What I'm trying to tell you is you could start predicting when you're likely to be tempted, and if you prepared for those moments, you would start going through them by faith instead of by failure. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What do they get? They get something that's going to tarnish. It's going to be gone with this life. They can't even take it to the next life with them. Sure, you could throw it in the casket, but that's the further it's going to go. That's it. It's the longest it lasts. What we're running for, what we're competing for, is something that lasts forever. We're privileged to lay up treasure in heaven, treasure that lasts for eternity. Now, I grant you, the devil seems to have have the edge in this world because he gives instant gratification. And then the cost. So you never pay the cost for sin up front. You always pay the cost for sin afterwards. And with God, things are backwards. You pay the cost first. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You pay the cost first, and then the reward, then the blessing. So yeah, the devil's got the advantage from the human perspective, from our fleshly point of view. But if we will be wise, if we will think about what really matters, we can come to realize that we're running for an imperishable reward. Now verse 26 and 27. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I just don't go out and run around the yard, helter-skelter here and there. No, I run with purpose. And when I'm in the marathon, I'm running according to the course. I stay on the course. I run with an aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't just flail away. I try to make every punch count. Purpose. And then notice verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. How do you suppose we get our flesh to be our slave rather than us it? The only way that I know is the way that God has showed me. And that's through daily preparation, a regimen that I follow day after day after day, and resisting the devil and saying yes to God every time I'm tempted. In truth, if I let one temptation slip and I give in just that once, I become weaker, and it becomes stronger, and it's harder to say no the next time. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Run to win. This comes from God, not from me. And it seems obvious from this scripture that this is God's standard. It's His standard for us. It's a standard for living a life of faith. Many years ago, I memorized 1 Corinthians 9:24. I used to have it on the dash of my car. And I asked myself many times, do I run to win? I would encourage you to ask yourself that question. Not just once, but maybe 100 times or more over the course of a year. Am I running to win? All right, now that we've looked at this run to win expectation comes from God and not from me, I want to return to talking about being weighed down. It's my experience that weighed down Christians ignore the fact that when we don't run to win, we won't see the need to throw off every encumbrance or put off all unnecessary weight. And the reason is the laxness of their pace and the weakness of their effort doesn't demand it. When you're just kind of trotting through the marathon, when you're just wanting to get to the end before the last person gets to the end, you know, it doesn't matter if you do it in 5 hours. You don't really notice the excess weight because your pace and your effort doesn't demand that you notice it. And I believe that no one understands how powerfully something so minor as a heavier shirt or longer shorts impacts running until they've run to win. You look at marathoners. I mean, they got the smallest, lightest shirt they can have. They got the smallest shorts they can wear. You know, they're not like basketball players, big baggy shorts and this shirt that hangs way down. No, why? Because it impedes victory. Well, what I'm trying to point out is if you're not running to win, you won't even notice that those minor things impede victory. And so in the same way, you and I can't understand how such seemingly minor things as what we read or what we watch on TV or what we talk about with our friends or what we allow to fill our minds or what we long for or what we do behind closed doors, if we're a weighed down Christian and that's what we think is the norm, we're not even paying attention to these other things and what they do to weigh us down and keep us from being victorious. As I see it, the casual Christian, if there is such a being, and if there is, it should never be something we defend. The casual Christian knows nothing about laying aside every encumbrance. Because the casual Christian isn't running to win, and the casual Christian doesn't believe that all those encumbrances have to be laid aside. Indeed, they don't want to lay them all aside. Now, I don't question the fact that Christians at large have removed many of the commonly known and more obvious encumbrances, or what we might call the grosser sins. We deal with the grosser sins, and I think, you know, Christians at large are pretty good at that, and that's as it ought to be. But for us, when it comes to living a life of faith like those in Hebrews 11, the challenge we face each day is not the challenge of putting off the grosser sins. Our challenge is wanting to win. Getting up each day and wanting to win that day. Wanting to win to the point that we eagerly and deliberately exercise the self-discipline necessary to lay aside every encumbrance beyond the grosser, more obvious ones. One of the ways that this has been brought home to me, and I stumbled on this by accident. I don't make any claims to have headed in this direction. But God, by His grace and through things that I was doing day in and day out, allowed me to come to that place where I began to interact with God very personally. Became very intimate. And I enjoyed the fellowship. So much so that I didn't want to lose it. And then it became apparent how easy I could lose it through the smallest thing. And I'm not pointing this out to say that God is this harsh, cut everybody out kind of God. I'm just pointing out that things in our life separate us from God. I think I've said this before, but let me say it once more. The only purpose of sin is to get you to turn against God so that He has to turn against you. That is its only purpose. And we are foolish to believe anything less. So as I began to fellowship with God and enjoy this fellowship, I began to see the encumbrances that I could put back on so easily, and they weighed me down, not just for running the race, but for fellowshipping with the Father. And that is what has really driven this great truth home in my life. I would encourage you to think about that and pray about that. All right, it's time to quit. So let me leave you with three truths. beyond whatever else I've said today. First, winners don't limit learning about extra weight to their experiences on race day. Winners don't limit learning about extra weight to their experiences on race day. They seek out winners from the past and learn from them so that they enter race day better prepared to win. They use pre-race times to discover encumbrances they had not considered before, and in so doing, lighten their load some more so that they increase their potential for winning. And they seek out the advice of running coaches, experts in long-distance running, as it were, to see if there's any help that they can receive, any changes they can make to increase their potential for winning. Winners don't limit learning about extra weight to their experiences on race day. They seek out that information wherever they could find it. Second, winners find a daily regimen that prepares and conditions them for winning. And I urge you to do the same. And third, winners at first lay aside encumbrances out of wisdom and self-discipline. They realize it's the wise thing to do. But in time, they discover, and I'm speaking of Christians here, in time they discover intimacy with God. And then, upon realizing how the least encumbrance disrupts their intimacy, they lay aside encumbrances out of love and self-discipline, not just wisdom and self-discipline. Let's bow together in prayer.